One of the healthier byproducts of being a part of a local church is the constant reminder that God's story is bigger than our individual lives. You know, the focus of much of what we hear from the world is that everything's about you. Everything's about the individual. You are of ultimate importance. And one of the beauties of being involved in a church, especially over the long haul, it's as a constant reminder that God's writing a larger story that includes your story, but it's bigger than you. And as we saw that video, especially for those who've been around for a long time, there are people in that video that have gone out to plant churches. There are people in that video that have gone around the world to work as missionaries. There are people in the video that are no longer here but have been sent in their vocation to other states in our country and are exporting the wonder of the gospel where they are. And there are people in that video that are already home. They've gone to their reward. And they are part of the great cloud of witnesses calling us to continually believe the gospel and to live lives to the glory of God. We are part of a larger story that God is writing. And right now, right here, our individual stories are intersecting with Oak Mountain's story. And Oak Mountain's story is part of the larger story that God has in store for the world. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 61. We're going to learn about that story that God is writing. We're taking a break from our message series. We'll pick it up again next week. We've been in a series called The Old Testament Sings Amazing Grace. We're choosing one passage from every Old Testament book and relating it to Christ and the glory of His grace. Well, even though we're celebrating our silver anniversary this morning as a church, we're going to stay in the Old Testament. And even though we're not constructing that hymn this morning like we have been, I want to begin by focusing on a hymn, a well-known hymn, a hymn that I would think most of us in here have sung again and again. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, the hymn goes. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. It was written in 1758. And in the second verse of that hymn, there are words that hardly anybody would think of using in our day. As a matter of fact, you may have sung these words and have no idea what they even mean. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come. Seriously? Ebenezer? What are we singing about, Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol? Are we singing about ghosts of Christmas past and present and future? Well, of course we're not. Ebenezer is a biblical term. It's found in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 7. The arch enemy of God's people, the Philistines, are attacking Israel. Israel is not equipped to handle the battle. They're desperate. There's a guy, he's a prophet. His name is Samuel. He goes before the Lord and prays for the Old Testament church to be able to stand against her enemy. God causes thunder to be heard in the Philistine camp. And this just isn't normal thunder. This is supernatural, terrifying sounds. So terrifying that the Philistine army is actually cast into confusion, and Israel barely needs to raise her sword, and the Philistines are defeated. After the battle, after the victory, Samuel calls the people of God together, and he says, "We need to remember this moment because it'll be a springboard for us to teach our children. It'll be a springboard for us to be propelled to future faith." So he picked out a stone and he called the stone Ebenezer. The stone of divine help. So that when we sing, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer," we're to be thinking of memory stones pointing us to God's faithfulness in the past. So it will be a springboard into trusting God for the future. At Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church this morning, we need to raise an Ebenezer. We need to point to a memory stone that will settle us whenever we're frantic, that will give us peace when we're anxious, and that will give us vision when we're aimless. And Isaiah 61 is going to help us do that. Let me set the stage of what's happening in Isaiah 61. The people of God, the people who were delivered when Ebenezer was actually placed before them, those people have rebelled against God. They're living in unbelief. They're living in self-sufficiency. They're living in self-reliance. And that has led them to spiritual weakness and then to rebellious, sinful living. God sends Isaiah to rebuke them, to confront them in their sin. And he warns them about a new arch enemy, the Assyrians. And he says, "Don't trust in yourselves. You can't handle it. Look to me." Well, Israel doesn't look to God, and they are defeated, not by the Assyrians, ironically, but later on by the Babylonians, and they're going to be carried off into exile. But toward the end of Isaiah, the God of all grace says, "Even in your rebellion, I will pursue you. And I will send to you a Messiah. And he will be your stone of help against your and everyone's true arch enemy, sin, Satan, and death." And Christ is promised. But we are the body of Christ on earth. And so what this passage reminds us Christ was anointed to do, this passage also reminds us of how God has called us into existence and what our vision is to be here, now, and in the future. So let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along with me as I read Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4. This is the Word of God. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And remember, dear flock of God, this is the word of God, and he gave it to us because he loves us. Let's pray. Father, as we open up this passage, would you speak to us both individually, but perhaps even more importantly, corporately? Would you show us the kind of lives and the kind of church you want us to be? Holy Spirit, we need you to bring that about. We ask for your guidance and power now. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Going to give you a principle to kick things off here this morning. What we celebrate, we appreciate. And what we celebrate, we propagate. What we fail to celebrate, we disintegrate. Okay? What we celebrate, we propagate. We continue on in. What we fail to celebrate, we disintegrate. There's examples all around us of visions that started out well, only to disintegrate because they failed to celebrate what their original mission was. There's an institution that was started in 1643. It was an educational institution. Let me read you its original mission statement. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, who is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. This institution used to have Latin phrases on its diplomas. It said, for Christ and the church and its truth. Well, right now, this institution only has the Latin word for truth, veritas, on its diploma. Christ and the church are gone. The mission statement is all but useless. And this institution is anything but a Christian one. After 80 years is all. 80 years after its founding, Harvard University lost its way. And so we're here this morning after 25 years. There's a lot to celebrate. But we are not immune to losing our way. Individually or corporately. There are people on that video, some of whom aren't walking with God anymore. That's part of our story. And so this morning, we're going to celebrate the things that God has done among us so that we will appreciate them and we will propagate them so that future generations will hear about Jesus Christ. Three core values that flow out of this text. First of all, celebrate 25 years of good news. I mean, this passage is all about good news. Verse 1, bring good news to the poor. That's cheerful, glad tidings about the victory that God has won. The same victory that God won for Israel against the Philistines, the same victory that God has won for Israel in its history leading up to the after the exile. The ultimate victory is the victory that Christ wins for us on the cross. The good news is what the New Testament calls the gospel of God's grace. We have made it our aim, we have made it our mission to seek grace from God. Now, grace is not merely the message of how the lost can be saved. It is that. But it's more than that. Grace is also the message believers need to continually hope in order to be transformed. The word grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. I think that's the great definition. I think that's an acrostic all of us can remember. God's riches at Christ's expense. And when we talk about the good news, we're not merely talking about the substitutionary death that Jesus died. Jesus did more than die for his people. Jesus also lived a life we could never live. And the great exchange takes place when we put our hope in Christ. The wrath of God that we deserve is transferred from us and placed on Christ. And the favor and delight of the Father upon Christ, his life, his character, and his obedience, that is granted to us as we trust Christ. It's not just his death we hope in, it's his life we hope in every day as well. And we remember, as the Heidelberg Catechism tells us, that we are regarded as having been as perfectly obedient to the law as Christ was on our behalf. And that is our hope. That is our confidence. That's what enables people to repent quickly. Listen, if you think God is going to smack you every time you mess up, then you are going to actually be slower to repent. Because you're going to try to establish your own righteousness. Because to admit that you're sinful is by nature failure in your paradigm. But if you truly believe that the gospel is good news, that Christ's righteousness is credited to you, that you can't do anything to cause God to love you less than he does, nor can you do anything to cause God to love you more than he already does in Christ, then you're free to acknowledge your sin. People who believe the good news are quick to repent. This passage talks about this great exchange that I'm addressing. Three times in verse 3, you see the word instead. A headdress instead of ashes, gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. That's the great exchange that is ours. That's our identity in Christ. All that was lost is restored. All debts removed. A headdress instead of ashes. That means we have the crowns of sons and daughters instead of the ashes of orphans. Gladness instead of mourning. That means we have cheerfulness before the throne of grace and not guilt. A garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. We're clothed in Christ instead of being paralyzed by shame. So one of our core values as a church is that we're grace-driven. Let me read this to you. We emphasize grace as the good news, there's that verse 1, of God's unconditional love and transforming power, the primary message of the church for all people. What we mean by that is the message the lost need to hear is the gospel. The message the church, Christians, need to hear is still the gospel. I mean, you don't get reconverted by believing the gospel, but you never move beyond the gospel. We never move beyond grace. We simply dive more deeply into it. You need to know that this wasn't always my message. When I was young, zealous, without knowledge in some ways, I was unknowingly actually leading this church to be the church of the latter half saints. Notice I said latter half, not latter day. I wasn't leading this church to be Mormons. I was leading this church to be the church of the latter half saints. See, Paul's letters, for the most part, can be broken down into two halves. In the second half, Paul talks about the Christian life, what it looks like to be children of God and how we are to develop that character and how we are to act, how we are to behave. But in the first part of Paul's letters, he talks about who Christ is and what Christ has done. He talks about the good news. The first half of Paul's epistles are the good news. Matter of fact, in Romans, it's not even half. In Romans, he spends the first 11 chapters talking about the good news of the gospel. And only in chapter 12 does he say, now, therefore, in light of the gospel, now live this way. And for the early years of my ministry, I preached more about the Christian life than I did about Christ. I preached more on what we're supposed to do for Jesus than I preached on what Jesus did and continues to do for us. And thankfully, over time, my eyes were opened more and more to what Paul saw as his vision. In Acts chapter 20, he says, I do one thing. I continue to press on. In Acts 20, he says, that I might finish my mission, my course, which is to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And then as he kneels and weeps with the Ephesian elders, he says, I now commend you to the word of grace, which alone is able to build you up and to present you to God. See, we need to remember Isaiah 61 is addressed to the church. Isaiah 61 is addressed to Christians. This isn't some gospel passage for non-Christians. Isaiah is preaching to the church. It's the church that is poor in spirit. It's the church that is brokenhearted. It's the church that mourns. because we recognize how far short we fall of the glory of Christ and the life that he's called us to live as his people. And what I've found is what most Christians need to hear is not what more they need to do, but more of what Christ has done for them, so that freed from the chains and the oppression of shame and guilt and self-condemnation, they're actually able to go forward in hope with a new appreciation and affection for God. Verse 2, we're to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, God's favor and delight. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord God is in your midst. He's mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. Do you know the number of people that have been in my office that have said, Bob, I've never really believed that God could delight in me. And I say, then you've never really believed the gospel. Because God delights in us by virtue of the righteousness of Christ that is granted to us through faith in Christ. And every day I need to hear that. Every day I need to hear that. And every day I need to preach that. Because my heart is like Teflon. And the truth and realities of the gospel are always slipping off. And unless I have it preached to me afresh, unless I keep on proclaiming it, I will not celebrate it and I will forget it. So we've developed a logo that we think will help us remember the gospel. You've seen it before. Notice the O is the oak tree. Verse 3, the oaks of righteousness. People, the oaks of righteousness, first and foremost, is the righteousness that is ours in Christ. An oak of righteousness has a righteousness outside of itself. That's the righteousness that is a gift from God by faith. It is not from you. And that O reminds us we're oaks of righteousness. And then notice the roots. In verse 3 of Isaiah 61, it says, we're a planting of the Lord. Our roots must go deep into Christ, deep into the gospel of grace. And as we are planted deep in the gospel, that produces righteousness. Listen, no Christian alive who is worth their salt debates whether or not Christians are to live righteous, holy, and godly lives. Nobody debates that. What is hotly debated is the on-ramp to that righteousness. The on-ramp to true holiness, righteousness, godliness, obedience is the grace of God. And as we're floored by the wonder of a God who delights in us, we're quick to repent. We're quick to see that if a God loves us that much, then what he calls us to do must be an invitation to our highest pleasure. And what he warns us against must be a warning against our worst nightmare. So rooted and planted in grace, we are the family of Oak Mountain, called to become oaks of righteousness. We celebrate the good news. Then secondly, we also celebrate 25 years of authentic relationships. Look at verse 3. To grant to those who mourn in Zion. There's lots of corporate brokenness in this passage. The poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the bound, the imprisoned. That's us. Oh yeah, you can say there's a sense in which we're no longer slaves to sin. But tell me you go through a day when you don't at least feel existentially as if you were still a slave to sin. You're angry. Well, stop it. How's that work for you? You're anxious. Well, stop it. How's that work for you? Doesn't it seem like it's beyond your capacity, beyond your power? Doesn't it feel existentially like you're a slave to sin? Now, the gospel says you're not, but it still feels that way. And so we want to be a church that stops pretending. You know, there's actually people that think that the more you grow in Christ, the less you'll be repenting. And so they want to come to church and pretend that they have it all together when deep inside they know they don't. But the thing is, everybody else is pretending they have it together too. So nobody wants to be the first one to admit they don't have it together. We want to be a church where it's safe to acknowledge, yes, we're saved, but we're still sinful. You know, the Apostle Paul, the more he matured in Christ, the more he saw of his sin. Grace wasn't a license to sin. Grace simply allowed him to see more of his sin. See, grace is like a spiritual anesthetic. It enables you to sort of bear the reality that you're wounded. It enables you to admit it, to acknowledge it. And so we want to be a place where people can come in and hear. We got to say it first. We don't have it together. When we say it first that we don't have it together, then that opens other people up to admit they don't have it together. And then we run together to the cross afresh, where we find divine unconditional love and where we find divine transforming power. I try to model that as a pastor. You ask him how I'm doing, and I'll always say fine. Fearful, F-I-N-E, fearful, insecure, neurotic, and egotistical. Okay? Leaders must lead in transparency. Listen, my message is not, hey folks, guess what? You come to this church, look at my life, and if you try really hard, you'll be able to have it together like I have it together. That's not the message we preach here. If you're looking for a pastor that's got it together, Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church is not your place. But if you're looking to a pastor who says, look, I'm just one of you. You're an accountant. I happen to be called to be a pastor. And everything else, we're similar. There isn't one sin you've wrestled with that I haven't wrestled with at some level. And if you want to accompany me to the cross on a regular basis because you too see yourself as a desperately needy sinner, even as a Christian, then let's become that authentic community. That's what the gospel does. It creates authentic relationships. That's why part of our mission is sharing grace in community. And one of our core values is to stay relationally authentic. Here's our core value. We strive to be a piece of strength and restoration, a community where we can be honest about our brokenness as we call one another to the hope that is promised in Christ. You see, it's not all about our brokenness, though. Brokenness can sound so hip today. It's not just about our brokenness. It's not just about us being able to say, hey, I'm still wrestling with sin. It's also calling each other to the more that is promised us in Christ. It's calling the one who's struggling with sexual identity. God is bigger than that. And it will be a struggle. And I may not have that particular struggle, but I will struggle with you in that. Authentic relationships is not just acknowledging our need, but also pointing each other to Christ. That's the freedom that's talked about in verse 1, the liberty of the gospel. That liberty is not just freedom from condemnation, it's all freedom for obedience. That's the power of the gospel. It's not just freedom from self-righteousness, it's also freedom from self-indulgence. It's not just freedom from religiosity, it's freedom from irreligiosity as well. The gospel calls us to be honest about whether we're recovering Pharisee or we're actually recovering libertines. The gospel enables us to be real with one another. So looking back at our logo, notice that the O has a break. Why? It stands as a reminder that we're broken people. Saved, purchased by God, being redeemed, but we're broken. The broken O reminds us we're a broken people, made up of broken individuals, broken lives, and grace isn't going to fix us this side of eternity. Grace is simply how broken people with broken lives live in a broken world until Christ brings us home. And that break is also a reminder that broken people are able to find a place in among us, and we need to make places for them. And then thirdly and finally, and the break also means we go out to a hurting world. We need to celebrate 25 years of kingdom ministries. Look at verse 1. As Christ was sent from heaven to earth So Jesus says, I send you as the Father sent me. We are to be his representatives as a church, as individuals. We've been anointed so the kingdom of God can come on earth as it is in heaven. Listen, the gospel is about personal salvation. We don't want to minimize that. We are sent to proclaim the good news to the lost so that they can be forgiven of their sins and have eternal life with God. But the gospel's a lot more than that. The gospel is not about merely Jesus coming to save lives. The gospel is about Jesus coming to make all things new. The gospel is about restoration of culture, the rebuilding of society. Not in an ultimate way in this life, that will never happen. It won't happen until the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. But our core value is that we're kingdom-oriented. We believe that God's purpose is the gathering of his people from every nation, personal salvation, and the renewal of all things through the sharing of the gospel and expressing Christ's lordship in every arena of life. Look at verse 4. We're to build up the ancient ruins. You know what the ancient ruins are? That means to look back as far back as you can in time to the place of the fall. The fall was a nuclear bomb that destroyed everything. That's the ancient ruins. We're to rebuild the ancient ruins. As Christians, we are to be involved in service and ministry to God's creation in this world. And we're to be used of God to restore, renew, and rebuild all of life. Every occupation has value. The plumber who plumbs to the glory of God is of no less value to the kingdom of God as the preacher who preaches to the glory of God. And we don't just say that, we believe it. It's a core value. We're involved, it says in verse 4, repairing ruined cities. We want to be a church that's involved in changing the reputation of Birmingham. When I go on mission trips around the world, you know what Birmingham's known for? Police dogs barking at African Americans and fire hoses squirting down demonstrators during the civil rights marches. That's what we're known for. Now, listen, I know and you know that's not who we are. But what if the church worked for the city of Birmingham so that around the world in 25 years, when church planting pastors like I used to be, go on their mission trips for the first time, people know about Birmingham for a whole new reason. They know about Birmingham because it's a city of reconciliation. They know about Birmingham because the white churches came along, the urban churches, and helped provide jobs and job training and reached out to the sexually trafficked, that was engaged in the arts, walked alongside the creatives, that orphans and widows were looked after. All the elements of kingdom ministry that Oak Mountain is currently involved in, as we would grab onto that vision that Christ came not only to redeem individual lives, but to restore culture and to rebuild society. And then, of course, there's missions. There's Russia. There's Japan. There's India. There's Uganda. We are called to build up the ancient ruins. And that leads to the last thing I want to say, and that's our vision. Hopefully you've seen this. Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church will be a life-giving place that cultivates hope, justice, beauty, and rest in our hearts, homes, neighborhoods, city, and world through the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. And that vision is summarized in our logo. Listen, our logo isn't something we really want to put on coffee mugs. Our logo isn't something we simply want to have on the front of our bulletins. Our logo is to be an Ebenezer, a reminder of how God has helped us, and to be a springboard to deeper faith and fuller vision for the future. We are the family of God at Oak Mountain. the O. We are oaks of righteousness in Christ. And as we rest in the promise of that alien righteousness that is given to us so that we can go before the throne of God in confidence, that will lead to actual righteousness. And yet, the break. We're still broken. And we will be to the day we die or Christ comes to get us. And because of that break, we want to invite broken people in. Because of that break, we want to leave this holy huddle and we want to get on that aircraft carrier that is Oak Mountain. We come in all bloodied, beaten, bruised. We get refreshed, restored, refueled, and then we're catapulted off this carrier to fly those missions of gospel love that offer Jesus to the lost and that rebuilds the ancient ruins. Last week, Dan Doriani of Covenant Seminary was here, and he talked about the memory of goldfish, the memory of a goldfish about 7 seconds. That's why they can be in tanks and still enjoy life. Oh, look, a pirate ship. Oh, look, a pirate ship. Oh, look, a pirate ship. Well, this morning, I'm not going to talk about goldfish. I'm going to talk about minnows as we close. Professing Christians who fall away, and institutions that began as Christian are not eaten by whales and sharks. They're not chomped in one bite. They're nibbled at piece by piece over a long expanse of time by nothing but minnows. In your lives, it's probably not some great white that might tempt you to chuck your faith. It's going to be being nibbled at, bite by bite. That's what happened to Harvard. Do you think Harvard just woke up one morning and said, we're no longer going to be Christian? It took years. It took decades. It took 80 years. Frankly, I think I can say this with somewhat confidence, in my ministry here, we're probably not going to lose focus. Probably not. And what do I have, 15 more years at the most? Some of you are wishing maybe for less. But when Roger and Lynn's great-grandchildren, Jason and Carly's children's children, when they're here, will we still be the church committed to these core values? Or will we be nibbled apart, bite by bite? Watch out in your own personal Christian lives, and don't let it happen to Oak Mountain on your watch.